Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I have to confess that the first thing that I did when I saw that this Deuteronomy reading was the reading that had been assigned today was groan. Oh, man, it's a terrible text to preach on. Second thing I did was actually read the text to justify my first reaction, and justify it I did. In fact, this whole sermon is a justification of my initial groan. First of all, does the text really have anything at all to do with us? The text comes at the end of Moses' sermon to God's people as they were standing on the other side of the Jordan, preparing to enter the land of Canaan. Earlier, Moses had described the blessings that would come to the people if they continued to love the Lord and follow his commandments. He had also listed about 2 pages of curses that would come upon them if their hearts turned away. Here at the end of his sermon, Moses kind of summarizes things and repeats what the nation is to do in response to all the great things that the Lord had done for them. It's simple. He tells them to love God and obey the commandments, and he also warns them that if their heart turns away, they will most certainly die. It's this simple dichotomy. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life, he says, so that you can dwell in the land that had been promised to your fathers by God. Otherwise, things will not go well for you there. Now, as far as I can see, I am not standing in the land of Moab. I'm not preparing to wade across the Jordan River, and if I did, I'm certain that I would be shot. And if I would happen to make it across the river, Israel is not going to give me any land, and I'm certainly not going to fight for any. As far as I'm concerned, this is an old sermon. And that leads me to my second reason for groaning about this text. Since this text is in our lectionary, it's not easy to shake the assumption that what Moses says to Israel here must somehow still be vitally relevant and important for us today. This text of Moses must have at least some small claim on our affections. And so its presence as this public reading today puts me in this tempting situation, because on the surface, as you could probably all tell, Moses' instruction appears to be immediately transferable to us. For example, we can still make a lot of hay out of that blessing-curse dichotomy that Moses sets before Israel. The connection Moses makes between obeying God and being blessed with prosperity in the land of Canaan and disobeying God and suffering the consequences sounds like an obvious truth about how God works in the universe. God rewards obedience, and he punishes disobedience and unfaithfulness. And his exhortation to choose life can easily be made to sound like a natural part of preaching the gospel. Actually, it took me less than 10 minutes on my computer to find a number of sermons on this very text urging people to choose Jesus and to choose salvation. One preacher of this text said, "Loving God coupled with doing his will are the only ways of securing the blessings of God and avoiding the evils. So it is important that we make the right choices." See, it sounds as if there's still a lot of cash value in trying to figure out what Moses has to say to us. But to me, that kind of talk all sounds like it comes from having a really messed up relationship with Moses to begin with. It's like the wife of an overly possessive husband who has simply forgotten what it's like to be free. So at this point, I'm tempted to say, leave Moses alone, don't preach on this text, amen, and sit down. But I know that'd be kind of weird, so I'm not going to take that tact. Instead, I want to shift your focus for a minute to the 3 verses that are immediately preceding our text that were inexplicably left out by the authors of our lectionary. There are some of Moses' most famous words. He says this, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too extraordinary for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Actually, Moses is saying something very simple here. He's saying that Israel did not have to go to great lengths or travel very far in order to know what God's will for them was. God himself came near to them and told them. He came to them on Mount Sinai, gave them his commandments, and through the preaching and instruction of Moses, God made his word and his commands very clear. Or as Martin Luther says, Moses fulfilled his role as a lawgiver in most excellent fashion. Through the lips of Moses, the people heard what God's will for them was. And so there was no room for the excuse that they were unaware of God, what God wanted them to do. Now I bring this up to you here because I can now direct your attention to what the Apostle Paul does with these words. Unlike a lot of Christians, Paul the Apostle does not have a messed up relationship with Moses. So he feels perfectly free to use some of these words of Moses in quite a surprising way to make quite a different point. Here's what he says in his letter to the Romans, and it's Romans chapter 10 if you want to follow along in your Bibles that are in the pew. Romans chapter 10. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. See, Paul uses some of Moses' words here while deliberately disregarding others to make the point that just as it was God himself who brought Israel, God's own teaching of the law, so God himself brings his word of faith near to his people. In both cases, it is all God's doing, not humans. We don't have to go up to God to obtain righteousness or bring Christ down. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is God's gift to us. Nor do we have to go down to the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. God himself raised his son from the dead for our justification, for our salvation. What is impossible for us to do, Jesus did. He obtained righteousness on our part. No doing on our part is needed or possible. And so Paul leaves Moses' doing language behind. And it is this word, this gospel, that the apostles bring near in their preaching and in their ministry. It is accessible to us because God has made it so. This is why Christ is the end, the goal of the law for righteousness to all who believe, as Paul says. In other words, these words of Moses no longer have a hold on us. Jesus is our delight. He is our bridegroom who loves us and forgives us with his everlasting love. Why would anyone want to go back to Moses? Now, what I also find interesting about Paul is what he doesn't do after using these words of Moses to proclaim the righteousness that is by faith. What he doesn't do is continue in the language of the Moses of our text. In other words, having talked about the righteousness that is by faith in Christ using Deuteronomy 30 verses 11 through 14, he does not use the words of Deuteronomy 30, our text, verses 15 through 20, to say something like, look, I set before you today life and good, death and evil. Choose life that you might live. He does not use any choose Jesus and live verbiage. All law talk about doing disappears. The dichotomies of Deuteronomy fall away as well. Paul has left Moses behind in order to describe the blessings of faith, and he is captivated by the riches that come by faith. Look at what he says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says a little further on, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And even after this, Paul does not start exhorting us to believe or commanding us to call on Jesus. Talk of our doing anything doesn't rise to the surface here. Instead, Paul calms our anxious wonderings about what we have to do to get faith with a series of rhetorical questions that, unlike pushy imperatives, gently lead us. And here as well, his words are so beautiful and relevant for you to hear. So Paul continues, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Well, these lines, of course, are meant for you. By God's unbelievable grace, he is preparing you as the ones who are going to be sent. Through you, God's word, Jesus, is going to come near to those who are far off. Notice Paul says at the end of that section, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not Moses' language, so that you can hear and do it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's an amazing thing. Now you can no doubt see that at this point, we are a long way from Moses in the words of our text, and as far as I'm concerned, I'm just fine with that. I no longer have to groan. Jesus has come near to us, and he alone has brought us near to God. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, Paul says, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Amen. Now may the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which passes all our understanding, keep your hearts and minds together in Christ Jesus. Amen.